Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. The title today is one word with an exclamation mark behind it. Gripped. Just a basic word, but if you look at that exclamation mark behind it, I don't know what's going through your mind, positive or negative or scary or good, but the first part will be perhaps a little bit on the negative side, you might say, but I want to end on a very positive note here. So the title today is Gripped, and I appreciate you brothers that have been praying, and I feel in need of a prayer right now. Can we just bow our heads? Our Father, God in heaven, thank you for bringing us together, Lord. Thank you for giving us a church. Brothers and sisters, thank you for giving us salvation that we can have a church together. Father, thank you for Jesus who has been given all things. Lord, as we read in Hebrews 2, that he was made a little lower than the angels, but he has conquered death, he's conquered sin, he was made like unto us, but now he's able to help us, Father. Just really want to thank you from our hearts for that, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would just give clarity to these words that you've given me. The thoughts that I've been pondering about, Lord, would they be helpful to me, to our congregation? Father, just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a story. Something that happened that has been very much the last week or so, it has really just made me think a lot of things. So a week ago or something like that, I was out in the barn late, maybe 9 o'clock, and I usually go out and just close a few gates there so the sheep are safe, and went out there and checked on the animals a bit, and then everything was really nice and quiet, and I heard something. I was just walking through the barn quietly, and I heard this little, just a little, I can't even really imitate it, but it caught my attention, and I waited a little bit, and it didn't happen again, and so I walked on, and then I heard it another time, just a little, a grunt or something. It sounded, I had no clue what would make a sound like that. And it piqued my interest enough that I thought, well, I'm going to see if I can find this thing that's grunting and carrying on. It sounded like something that was in a bit of distress. So I took my flashlight, and we have a sliding door. There's a gap about 2 or 3 inches between the door and the concrete. Goes to the outside, and I was looking around. I heard it again. It sounded like it was down in there. And I looked down there, and does anybody want to guess what was down there? I saw this long, slender thing. A snake was down there, and this snake had something. There was a big green frog just beginning its journey down that snake's throat there. And every now and then it would go, and, you know, try to kick, but this snake was slowly just, you know, I don't know. Have any of you seen that already? A few of you have. Did it affect you a little bit when you saw it? I appreciate people who give credit to the ecosystem, and, you know, the frog was a meal for the snake, and the snake eats rats and mice and things, but this was a little more than I was just going to watch or let go. I'm not especially fond of frogs, but even less of snakes. So I watched it a little bit, and I thought, you know what? That frog is asking for help, and he's going to get it. So I got a little stick and went outside. I couldn't get down to it, and I went outside. There was a little gap underneath the door, and I went outside and took that stick underneath and just kind of tried to rake that snake out from underneath, and I just, in one quick motion, I just swept it underneath, and I had an angry snake on my hands. It was a hognose snake, probably 30 inches maybe, and as soon as I got it out, the frog took off. It was one joyous leap, it seemed like, and that snake rose up, and, well, the stick came in very handy then. But I'm guessing the frog would say that let all snakes be as that one is. But I was thinking about this. You know, nature can be very cruel. Sometimes we see things in nature that are touching. They have a sense of maybe compassion, and animals have some of that to their young. But here was a brutal scenario going on, and I was thinking about this, what I saw here, and probably you know where I'm going with some of this. You know, the Bible says that the devil is called a serpent. You know, it makes a comparison that the devil comes as a roaring lion, but it doesn't say that the devil is a lion. It mentions that Jesus is also a lion. But it does mention, for some reason, and forgive me if you're snake lovers, but it does say in Revelation 12, I think, that it says that old serpent. It actually calls the devil a serpent, not just like as a serpent. But anyway, we'll leave that part. But a snake and me don't really jibe here. But I've been thinking about this, the idea of being gripped. I'd like to give a few examples of men in Scripture that were gripped and they lost it. But then I'd like to end up with being gripped by the love of God. So first of all, there's a couple aspects to this. One is, you might say it's an unfortunate aspect, but it doesn't matter how good we're trying to be, how good we are, what family we're born into. In Romans 3, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in Romans 5, if you want to turn there just a few verses, in Romans 5, it says, before I read that, just make a few other little announcements here. I don't want to be too graphic about this frog and this snake. But I'd like for us to think about the reality that I know we believe in our head, but we don't often think of it deep in our hearts. And that is the thing of every one of us has a soul, and there's something that has that soul. It's not just in a vacuum or in a void somewhere here, and one of these days something will get a hold of it. That soul is being held by something. Just like that frog had no chance of escape. I did a little research on that. Once a snake gets a hold of something like that, it's game over for the frog. They can struggle, but it's just a relentless squeezing and keeping on. And finally, they crush it. Actually, they compress it to where it dies then, but that can take 45 minutes or more. And if we think about the first part here is something that we can't choose. We did not have a choice to be born. We did not have a choice that Adam infected us with that sin nature. In Romans 12, it says this, Romans 5, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." All it's saying there is that death, because of Adam's sin, every one of us, like it or not, if you don't do anything about that sin that we have been infected with, you could say it's game over for you. We don't have a choice in that. We can be there's no getting out of it. If we do nothing, we're going to lose our soul. Being good doesn't deliver us from it. We'll see that in Acts. You can turn to Acts 2. There's an example there of men that tried to be good. They were good men, but they were lost. Living a life of denial, like the monks do, doesn't compensate for the bad deeds or for the sin. And even just maintaining all sorts of good religious works don't eliminate the grip that this sin has on us as we come up to the age of accountability. In 2 Timothy 2, it mentions that the devil has a snare that he's trying to snare us. He's trying to snare us and catch us at his will. So we'd better just face the reality that just like that frog had no chance when that snake got a hold of him, we are born with that grip of sin on our life, and we have to do something about it. And just like that frog, if that frog would have just been quiet, he would be digested or something. He'd be gone. But just like that frog cried out and wanted help, that was the deliverance for him. And that's the same way for us if we cry out. And let's go to Acts 2. Just an example here of devout men that were actually lost. Now, I realize this was in the transition between the Old Testament or the law and the gospel, but Acts 2 verse 5 just mentions that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And then skip down to verse 38. Peter was preaching to them, and he was explaining this sin problem. He was explaining their sin, and all of a sudden they were gripped with something else. They were gripped in their conscience and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children," and the next phrase is for us, "and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So that's the first part of the grip that we are in humanity. And if we don't repent, believe on the Lord Jesus, we're just like that frog that we won't make it. Now, I'd like to switch a little bit. That was just a very short invitation to the initial being born again right there. We don't have a choice in that. But I thought of, what does the Bible say about men that allowed themselves to be gripped by something? I thought of two in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. Men that made choices that destroyed themselves. Slowly but surely it destroyed themselves. And these men were actually right in the congregation of the Lord, or they were followers of the Lord, or anointed, or they weren't this person out on the street, or this heathen. They were men of God, men that had a calling upon their lives, and in the middle of that, you might say there were men just like us, men and women just like us. We're in an environment of God. We were taught the things of God. The first one I have, I'll probably go through this fairly quickly because of time. I want to make sure that we have time for the testimony afterward. And there's many areas we could go with different things that can grip us. And you let the Spirit speak to yourself on things that I don't cover. There's a lot of practical things we could say, but I want to talk about Saul a little bit. And that thing that gripped Saul was this: envy. Saul was a man that God chose to be his first king, and it says that he was humble. It gives later in his story, it says that when thou wast humble or small in thy own eyes, I'm not sure how it says there, but he was a man that God chose to be the king. And you can read this story in 1 Samuel 18, 6 to 30 is what I'm going to read now. But 1 Samuel 18 until I think 26 or so is the story here. We'll turn to that and get a few points out of this. So here's what had happened. Saul was out fighting, and I don't know how much of this I'm going to read, 1 Samuel 18. Yeah, so they had, 1 Samuel 18 starts in just after they had that battle with the Philistines, and David had gone out to visit his brothers, and there was this giant of a man came walking down and defied the armies of Israel. And David and every man in Israel was scared of him, and David said, you know, why doesn't somebody go out there and fight this man? And, you know, Saul wasn't brave enough. He didn't go out there. He was the captain of the army. He didn't do it. And we know that story. David went out there in the name of the Lord, and he destroyed that army. It brought a great victory. Now, they came back from that. And in verse 6 in chapter 18, and it came to pass as they came when David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and joy, with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now see the problem there? Here was a captain of the army, and here was a young little stripling shepherd boy. And we come back from this victory, and these women are coming out here and saying, hey, you know what? The king, he had, yeah, he killed his thousands, but this little guy here, he killed 10,000. 10,000. And, well, Saul, he was human. We're just as human as Saul was. He didn't like it. He says he was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? And the next verse just stood out to me, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. You know, when we're jealous, there's a little bit of a difference between envy and jealousy. Envy is a feeling or being discontented or resentful and having a longing aroused by someone else's possessions, abilities, position, or luck, or something like that. And here David had, he got the glory that Saul thought he should have, and he eyed him. And when you eye somebody with being upset at them, that person just simply can't do anything right. That person he's a threat to you. Here's some examples, or here's what happens. And you can read this if you look at Saul's life here. First of all, he felt threatened. What does David want more than the kingdom? No, he's a threat to my kingdom. He was angry, and he was critical. Oftentimes, when there's a bit of an envy or a jealousy going on because of the position of somebody else or just something, there's a discontentment in our own heart. And there's a critical attitude towards, you know, and that all can be under the guise of being very concerned about maybe we see some faults in our brother. And we've never really noticed that fault until we maybe something happened that he was maybe elevated or just given some credit or something. And we never really noticed his fault until something came between us and we felt threatened by that brother. Now, all of a sudden, we have a very critical attitude. If you look at verse 23 here, So it starts in 21, but I'll just mention it. So Saul, he tried to kill David. He threw his spear at David, and when that didn't work, he was even more afraid of David, and then he thought, well, how can I destroy him? I'm going to offer him one of my daughters. Maybe he'd like to be the king's son-in-law. It sounded like a very friendly offer, you know, the king's son-in-law, and David said, you know, what am I, a poor man, that to be the king's son-in-law? And Saul just very generously came back and said, you know, don't worry about paying. I don't want a dowry. All I want is that you go and kill 100 Philistines and bring me proof of that. And because he thought, well, let not me lay hands on David. Let somebody else do the work. Let's destroy him one way or the other. Well, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with David. And we know how that went. He killed the Philistines, came back. He had Michal for his wife, I think that's, David 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul was slowly but surely, that snake of envy was just chewing on him, just getting a grip deeper and deeper. And he never repented from it. And in this time, he wanted to go and ask of the Lord direction to go fight this other army. And it says the Lord was quiet. Why do you think the Lord was quiet? He didn't answer him. And then what did Saul do? He went to a witch. He tried to get information from the witch of Endor, and this snake almost had him by then, almost gone. There was a point of no return for Saul. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. And Saul said, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And we know how that woman, however that was, supposedly he saw Nathan. Samuel was the prophet there. And I'm not sure how to make of all that. But anyway, he died in the battle. That envy, that grip of envy, destroyed Saul. And he was a man of that was chosen by the Lord. But he allowed that to come. The next one I have here is Balaam. Balaam is a bit of a strange character to me. I can't quite understand. The Old Testament calls him a prophet. It calls him a soothsayer. And so the best I can describe it is this. It's in Numbers 22. And again, I'm just going to tell the story. I'm not going to read a lot of it. But the New Testament actually gives us the conclusion of Balaam's life. But we know that Balaam, it says he was a prophet of the Lord, and Moab, this is in Numbers 22 if you want to look that up and just follow along, but Moab saw that the children of Israel there was a big number of them, and so he called for Balaam and said, hey, would you come over and would you curse these children of Israel so that, we can have the victory of them over them? Well, Balaam did what it sounds like a good thing. He went and asked of the Lord. He went and asked of the Lord, and the Lord said, I think he said that, don't go with him. And then Balaam sent the servants back and said, I can't go with you. They sent another bunch of servants back and asked him again, and there was rewards offered there. And Balaam asked God again, and I think it was that time. I should have read that story again. God said, well, go with them. And then en route there, that donkey, there was an angel that Balaam couldn't see, but the donkey could, and that donkey stopped, and Balaam would have killed that donkey. And the New Testament has an interesting verse about that. In 2 Peter 2 says, it talks about, in 2 Peter 2:15, it's mentioning about men who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It seems like the problem that Balaam had, that doctrine of Balaam, was that he wanted to be numbered with the people of God, but he also wanted the wages of unrighteousness. It was that mix that he had. And then the next verse there in Peter says, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with the man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet, the foolishness of the prophet. This donkey had something, had a message for Balaam, and he still didn't get it. Now, Balaam, it mentions that he went over there, and he ended up blessing the children of Israel. Again, he said, I can't speak anything but what God says. So there was a level of something in Balaam's life that he was wanting to be numbered with God, with God's people. He was wanting to be a prophet, it seems like. But I've wondered if there was something in his heart. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he let that thing come, and just slowly but surely it gripped him to the point that he advised the women of Moab that, hey, I can't curse them, but listen, this is what you can do. And I don't know, did he get wages through that or what, but what his point was, but through their intermarrying, they destroyed the children of Israel. There was a horrible loss of life through that whole thing there. And in Revelation 2:14, it again brings up the doctrine of Balaam, and it seems like Balaam might have started out on the right road, but there was something in there that was gripping him. He did not deal with it, and slowly but surely that thing came, and just and finally it had him, and it swallowed him, and it was his end according to the New Testament, was the doctrine of Balaam, that if you don't repent from that, he will spew thee out. That was the second one here. So Balaam was an Old Testament character that I just quickly came to my mind of somebody who had a divided heart, and he let the love of the world, you might say, just come in there and destroy him eventually. Okay, going on in the New Testament, I'm just going to put down Balaam here. I wasn't sure about one word here. I'll put down wages of unrighteousness. Excuse my writing here. And then the next one I have is unforgiveness. This you find in Matthew 18. There's a parable that Jesus said. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Here's a parable that Jesus said. Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That is you and me in our sin nature that we can never pay for. We can never pay enough to take care of that. And so that's us in verse 24. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, we don't have anything to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went out and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. You know, unforgiveness, refusing to forgive somebody. When we have received forgiveness from God, and we, as, you know, this person here had received a forgiveness of a debt. And so that's us who are born again, who have confessed, who have repented, who have come to the Lord Jesus, and who have received that forgiveness. And we turn around and we hold somebody in a grip because of a little offense or a word, and things like that will happen. We might as well face it. There's all of us could say things that we have experienced maybe from our past or present, things that we deliberately need to choose to let go, just to release, to forgive wrongs that have come, maybe unintentional, maybe intentional. Abuse in the form of all kinds and just taken advantage of, those things happen. But when we let that unforgiveness settle down in there, the next thing that's going to happen is bitterness. There's going to be a bitterness that goes on. And the Bible has a lot to say that bitterness is as rottenness to the bones, or it dries up the bones. After bitterness, there's a hatred. There's a murder. The servant, here's a thought that I had. Actually, I found this, so I'll give credit to that. The servant who refused to forgive a small debt after being released from a huge debt was not able to give mercy because he didn't ask for mercy. He had asked for more patience so he could pay it. And this is just something you can think about here. He asked for an extension of time instead of mercy. Have patience with me, I will pay thee all. The wise master put him in prison with the tormentors to cause him to realize that he could never pay that back. He could never pay that sin that he had owed, that debt that he had owed. Only then would he plead for mercy and then be able to give it to others. When we realize the great debt that we have been forgiven, only then will we be able to forgive from our hearts those that offend us. You all probably know who Booker T. Washington was. You've probably heard stories of him. I'm not even sure. I think he was a black man that was at the Tuskegee Institute or something. That he was a black man that had was very influential in the early days of our country here. But he said this, quote, "I will permit no man to narrow and degrade my soul by making him hate me." When we don't forgive somebody and we allow that bitterness, that anger, and just those feelings to fester in there, that is a grip that will slowly but surely, it'll come. It might take a lifetime, but slowly but surely, it'll grip us. The Bible is very clear that if we can't forgive, then we are caught in this grip that neither will God forgive us. I have one more, then I want to switch to being gripped by God. I thought of this in Acts chapter 5. Here we have a believer and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira. And I'll put this down here as, let me see, hypocrisy or lying. I thought of them as I was just thinking of men and ladies that were, they allowed something to destroy them. They allowed something in their life that ended up just swallowing them. Acts chapter 5, in the last part of 4, let's turn to 5, but the last chapter of 4, it seems that the group of believers there were all together, they had all things in common, and they were selling some of their possessions and then giving them, distributing them to the poor. And we have a man here called Joseph, who was then Barnabas. They had named him Barnabas, and we read of him. But he had land and sold it, and he brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and then chapter 5, it says that, I'm not going to read it, just tell the story, that there was this man, Ananias and Sapphira, that they sold something. They sold a property, but they kept back a part of it. Now, it is my understanding that that would have been okay for them to keep part of it. I don't know that they had to give everything, but they kept back a portion of it, let's say 50%, and his wife was well aware of the fact. And so they brought it down and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he sensed that something was not right. And he just rebuked Ananias and said, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." It seems like Ananias was trying to give the impression that he was just as generous as Barnabas was. I don't know what all was going on there, but he wanted some of that back, but he wanted to give the impression that he was just as godly as this Barnabas was. Now, can we put ourselves in that same category? Sometimes it's natural for us that we want people to think good of us. We want people to think the best of us, and we don't want them to really know who we really are inside. It's called hypocrisy. The opposite of that is sincerity. Sincerity is being as genuine on the inside as we appear to be on the outside. After a little bit, okay, so Ananias died. He just, that sin of hypocrisy took over. He allowed himself to act upon that deliberately, and then his wife walks in, and then Peter asked her a question, and it seems like it was a question that was actually giving her the opportunity to say, I did know it, but I'm sorry. It seems to me that she could have done that, but she said, Peter asked her just up front, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much. You know, Sapphira, did you actually get this amount for that land? She said, yeah, we did. Very deliberate. And it seems like that was the final gulp, almost, for that snake or for that grip on her life. The final gulp that consumed her. And after she said that, Peter just said that, how did you agree to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And it destroyed them. They were lost in that grip. Just a few comments on that here. In Titus 2, verse 7, verse 6, it says, young man, likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrines, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. When we are living a life that is open, not in hypocrisy, we are genuine. There's nothing more free than to be able to be genuine, to not try to live two lives, to not be, okay, when I'm with this person or with this group, or I need to be like this. And you young people, I remember very well how it is. Depending on who I was with, I would act different. I could blend in a little bit wherever I was. And it's something you have to learn to maybe be established. It's a common temptation for young people to be easily swayed one way or the other. And I think it's a reason that Paul said here in Titus, young men. It's not that we older men aren't or ladies or sisters aren't immune to that, but it does seem like young people have to really get a grip on that. And the devil wants to use that time of trying to establish your own hearts to get you to be two-faced, you know, to say one thing here and then over here you say another thing. And to be sincere is to be transparent, to be real. It doesn't mean that there's not things that you're trying to work through, but it means that you're honest with your struggles and you share them. You're trying to overcome. Sincerity is when you know something in your head, but it's also so fixed in your heart that you will live out of it. Ananias and his wife were deliberate hypocrites. You know, we would never do that. But we can, without really thinking, be hiding other things that we really don't want anybody else to know. They don't need to know that. It's just, and we need to be careful, because that double life, that subtle way of allowing something else in here and yet appearing to be good, that thing will get a grip on us. And unless we deal with it, it'll just be like that snake. You know, when that snake strikes a frog, it has the one hind leg, typically, one leg. And I did some studies on it, and it's amazing how, with all the struggle that frog does, it is not able to save itself. And it's just, it gives you this horrible feeling as you watch that inevitable just consuming of that alive. And if we don't have a sincere heart, then there's something that happens slowly but surely, and it will destroy us. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, let's turn around here. I thought about all the different angles that we could preach on, the dangers of being gripped by this and being gripped by that, being gripped by technology, by lust, by all the things that are, we could have a lot of things we could talk about, but how about we focus or we take a look at what would it be like to be gripped by something that is more powerful, more intense, more lasting, that the scripture says that has power over this enemy. I was thinking about Paul, Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, verse 14. You know, he went over to Damascus one day. He was on the warpath to get these Christians. He was determined to stop this thing that was going on, this new movement. And he was very sincere, but he was very sincerely wrong. And God stopped him in his tracks. And Philippians 3, verse 4, Paul was going down and he was saying all the things that he had that were good for him. All the things, his pedigree, his ancestry, he came from a good family. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was an outstanding Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. As touching righteousness, he was blameless. And he was looking at all those things, and he said, you know what, all those things are worthless. They're not worth anything. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. If you go down to verse, for the sake of time, let's go down to verse 12. This is where Paul was caught in something a whole lot greater than the enemy's grip. It says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, who wants to tell me what apprehended means? Somebody have a definition for that. What does apprehended mean? What was that, brother? It's when you're apprehended, you're something grabbed you, something seized you, something. When we when they apprehend a prisoner, he's caught. He's in a grip. And here Paul is saying that, you know, there's Jesus, he apprehended me. He grabbed me here. And now his goal is to grab everything that Jesus has for him, to do that same thing, to apprehend that thing that I have been apprehended for, if that makes sense there. He was not swayed by, later on, he was actually physically in chains. He was gripped by that, you might say. However, his spirit was free. There was a greater power there, a greater gripping that kept him from being discouraged in the middle of all his trials. He was, you know, stoned. He was in a shipwreck. He was had a lot of horrible things, but something greater kept him from all those things. How do we get that, the grip? I called it here being gripped by the love of God. And how many of you know that God loves us? Just raise your hands. I'm just curious. Okay. I knew every hand would go up. Now, I have another question, and don't raise your hands, but think about it. How many of us, I'm going to say us because I have and I still do, how many of us struggle to really believe that God loves us? To really feel and to really acknowledge and able to say and able to pray with all our heart that, you know, Lord, I know you love me, and really mean it from our hearts. That we really believe John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's amazing that as I listened to some messages already in the past that from other preachers that have brought out the point that how many people don't really believe that God actually loves them and that God has their best interest in mind. And it might be for many reasons. And I'll just share a few of my own thoughts here. Some of the things that I think we allow to grip us is simply because we don't believe really from our hearts that God loves us. We struggle with feeling secure in Christ's love. We take it for granted, maybe, that God loves us, or it's just, we hear it all the time, but we somewhat take it for granted, yeah, Jesus loves me, or God loves me, but we don't realize that we're just like that frog. I don't know that that frog didn't especially love me after I saved him, but if we realize that we are just like that frog, and we cried out, and here comes Jesus, and he destroyed that snake, and we're free. I was watching that little frog hop around, and he took a little circle, and he came back, and he hopped right up to my feet, right here. And I thought, well, hey, you know, you better get out of here. I mean, you're safe from the snake. But then a little later, he took some great big leaps away. And those thoughts just go through my mind that, you know, do we realize what great salvation that God actually has for us? You know, sometimes there's things that happen in our life that hinder that flow of love. It might be because we have never felt that from those around us. It might be that we have not felt it from our parents. It might be that if we have been a victim of maybe mockery or just not been shown love by our parents or something like that, there's often a feeling that we can get inside us that we're not worthy or we're not lovable. We're not somebody that God could love. Maybe I'm just a mistake. Or we look in the mirror and we just really don't like that person that we see. There's the other side of exalting ourselves, but the side of feeling like we're a mistake, despising our own abilities or lack of abilities or our looks or our, you know, just the whole thing. Or we have this concept that God can't really love us until we perform a certain way. You know, God made each one of us. I know we agree on that. We didn't have a choice of how we look and the personality God gave us. And if we don't accept that part of it, and we struggle and we criticize ourselves, it will hinder that flow of love from God to us. Another thing that happens sometimes is we repent from our sins, but then we have a hard time believing that God actually forgave them. We go back and we think of them again, and instead of thanking God that he forgave them, we think of them again and just, oh, Lord, you know, just, you know, forgive them again, you know, something like that. We need to believe, if we repent in faith, that there's actually forgiveness there, and then we need to be thankful, to be grateful for that. This love of God in our hearts works, if that has a grip on us, it is the most powerful defense against those strikes that come in. I did a little study on, excuse my snake thing here, but I did a little study on just the nature of snakes, and in the deserts out west, there's this little critter called a kangaroo rat. Some of you might have heard of that. And there's this little rat-looking type creature. It has an amazing ability to jump. And the common predator there are rattlesnakes. And what happens, it's amazing the way God made these, but a snake can strike when it's coiled up here, and there's something here it wants to catch. It can strike in about 100 milliseconds, which is a tenth of a second. When we blink, it's about 150 milliseconds. That's pretty fast. You know, that's a blink of an eye. But this snake can strike in 100 milliseconds. The interesting thing about this rat is God gave them the ability that it can hear the high frequency sounds of a snake beginning its strike or a hawk swooping. And in as fast as 38 milliseconds, it hears it and responds, and when that snake's head comes, that thing has jumped up, and that snake goes underneath. And oftentimes, they've done some high-definition videos of these things where they have discovered that when that snake strikes, the head is about halfway here, and this rat is starting to rise, and it's all in just a split second. And when that snake comes back down, it's very normal for it to land right on top of that snake. And the instant it does, it kicks again with its powerful hind feet, and it does two things. First of all, it kicks itself out of danger, and the snake goes the other way. And I thought of that in the same way that when we're gripped by something greater than these things we're talking about, gripped by the love of God, we will know in an instant when the devil comes with a thought, with something that wants to start dragging us down. We will immediately know and say, no, that's not true. We refute it, we resist the devil, and we're more than, you know, some things we flee from, you know, flee immorality. There you run. There's some times when we resist the devil by scripture, and we can do it when we're gripped by the love of God and the love of the scriptures. We will be able to do just like that rat, that as soon as it comes, before it sinks its fangs in us, we will be able to identify it, resist it, and avoid it, be free from it. Okay, I need to close here. Jude says this. Jude 1, verse 20. There's a lot more we could talk about the love of God here. I need to get this one point. The key to all this, if we feel ourselves, and I do at times, we go through life and we feel a bit of an unsettled feeling. We can maybe not identify it, but we sense that something isn't quite right. We're not even sure what it is. There's no deliberate sin we've been into, but we sense that, you know, maybe there's something we responded wrong, we slipped and fell somewhere, we tried our best and realized we made a mistake. The key to victory is when you cry out. When you cry out to the Lord. If you don't cry out, it won't happen. In 107:13, it says, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. Peter, when he was out there, he had this bold move of saying, you know, Lord, hey, if you're really Lord, let me just hop out of this boat here and just come over to you. I don't know what all his motives were, but, and Jesus said, well, come. And so he stepped out, and he was walking in faith there towards Jesus, and all of a sudden he looked over here, and he let the fear of the waves just start gripping on him, and he went down. And if Peter wouldn't have cried out, I think he would have gone right on down. But he cried out. So the key to this is crying out when you sense that there's something that's gripping your life to where you're not really able to experience that full love of Jesus. Jude says, ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. I'm not sure if I can explain all the, I know I can't explain all those dynamics, but pray that God would help you to keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Could we turn to song number 514 in our books in closing here? And let these words just kind of soak in our own heart. I'd like to sing this. Brother Caleb, if you'd want to lead this. O love that will not let me go, thank God for a love that will not let us go. Caleb, would you lead that? Then we'll have testimony time after this.